Welcome. This is the sequel, Jesus Continued in the Book of Acts, with the Reverend Dr. Alan Hilton.
It's great to see you all, and it's great to open the Book of Acts with you. If I'm going to share my screen so that you can see that if you are intending to be in the sequel, Jesus Continued in the Book of Acts, you are in the right place. If you aren't, please hang out anyway, because we're going to have some fun. But we start with award shows, because here are the people who won. And it's pretty cool to win, right? This is Golden Globes people from the disaster that was the Golden Globes program the other night. But these are the people who won. They're very happy. But have you ever watched in an awards show when the camera goes to the people who haven't won and how hard they try to keep a straight face or a smiling face and celebrate their colleague when actually they're ripped up inside from not having won? This happened in the sports world recently when the Florida State University Seminoles did not get invited into the college football playoffs, even though they were undefeated for the season. And this camera caught the team's reaction, and they were not happy. You can tell there are just not a lot of smiles here. So it's tough to be the one who gets left out or doesn't get chosen in a big election. I start here because the Book of Acts begins with an election, in a way. We get a couple of things at the beginning of chapter one that we're going to look closely at that lead up to nominations for and then election of the apostle who will replace Judas, who is no longer with us. And we'll see that the drama builds over the course of days and days in that upper room as the apostles gather and wait as Jesus has told them to wait. But one of them ends up in Matthias, and the other one you don't know the name of because he doesn't, right? We'll get around to that sort of award show moment in the upper room at the end of our time together. But it lands sort of within some current events, so I thought we'd begin with it too. As we go to the Book of Acts, we begin at the beginning, and it is a very structured beginning. In the beginning of the Book of Acts, we get a pretty formulaic or pretty formal introduction from Luke, whose name I will discuss with you in a little bit, who also is credited with the book of Luke, the Gospel according to St. Luke. And here I'm going to let you notice, I'm not going to read the whole things, but I'm going to let you notice the tone in the beginning of the Gospel of Luke and then in the beginning of the Book of Acts. In the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, we have an introduction. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. That's how the Gospel of Luke begins. We don't know who Theophilus is. He could be just, his name means beloved of God, so it may be just God's beloved. I have friend David Bartlett of blessed memory, whose sermon collection is called To All God's Beloved in New Haven. So it could be sort of a wider address, or it could be some dude named Theophilus. We don't know. But notice that Theophilus is going to show up again as we move to the Book of Acts at the beginning. In my former book, Theophilus, so we've got 24 chapters of the Book of Luke already done, but then we've got the sequel. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, and so on and so on, right? This will be the beginning of our journey through the Book of Acts, but I want to notice something peculiar about it. Here are translations of that first verse in the Book of Acts. And I want you to notice that one of these things is not like the other. One of these things just doesn't belong. I'm going to read down to the opening, through the opening, and do it in several translations. And I want you to sort of raise your hand or dot something in the chat when you find the one that is not like the others. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all Jesus began to do and teach. In my former book, New International, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. New King James Version. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. New Living. In my first book, I told you, Theophilus, about everything Jesus began to do and teach. And it's getting pretty redundant, but listen to this one. New Revised Standard. In the first book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus did and taught from the beginning. You see the difference? The former treatise I made, O Theophilus, concerning all that Jesus began to do and to teach. So all of them are one way. And then there's this New Revised Standard Version, which is a relatively popular version among mainline churches. Maybe you have it in your pews at church or do it in your Bible studies. It's the outlier. And let me just say, as a person who reads Greek and who knows some of the translators who actually rendered the New Revised Standard when it came out, what, 3 decades ago or 2.5 decades ago, something like that. There's no Greek to justify this difference. The original text, the text we read in Greek and that everybody translates from, literally says, I wrote to you, or in my first book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. That's why it's so frequent here. The New Revised Standard couldn't figure out how that could be, because we've been through now 24 chapters of a Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke contains an anticipation of Jesus through some prophecies, the call of Mary by an angel, the Magnificat, and then the story of Jesus' birth, the story of Jesus when he was 12, the story of Jesus teaching, preaching, leading, challenging his apostles, sending them out, all of those things. The story of Jesus going through Holy Week and the challenges of Jerusalem. The story of him having his Last Supper with the disciples, of him going to trial and then crucifixion, and the story of the resurrection and several appearances after the resurrection. In other words, it seems to do the beginning, middle, and end of Jesus. So why in the world would a second book, a sequel, be characterized the Gospel of Luke in this way? I wrote to you, Theophilus. I wrote in my first book, Theophilus, all that Jesus began to do and to teach until he was taken up into heaven. Well, that's what the Greek says, but the people translating NRSV couldn't get their head around it, so they just moved things. Beware of sometimes translators getting in a pickle and having to kind of throw a Hail Mary. Doesn't happen very often, but it points out problematic places, right? In this case, this author is characterizing everything that we know about Jesus as just him getting started. I think that's the best place, the best insight for us to begin this book with, because Jesus just isn't done, even when he ascends to heaven. This is going to be Jesus part deux, right? This is going to be Jesus the sequel. And how that can happen when Jesus is off the stage, so to speak, is going to be part of what we have to figure out. We're going to look at it for a minute tonight and then try to track it as we go through the rest of the book. So back to a screen share. And take a look at these three examples of passages in the book of Acts where Jesus seems to show up either in recollection or in person. And I'm going to read them out, and then I'm going to leave for you, as we read through the book of Acts, I'm going to leave for you to keep thinking, oh, I gotta hunt here, because the author told me that Jesus is still going, even though the gospel is done, that Jesus is still going. Here are three examples. When the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law saw the courage of Peter and John. Now, I'll give you the backdrop. Peter and John are they've been imprisoned, and now they're in trial before the powerful Sanhedrin that had sent Jesus to his death, to his trial with Pilate, and then on to his death. So this is a powerful group, the same group Jesus had appeared in before in his trial. And Peter and John stand up, and they're bold before him. So when the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law saw that courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. So at the outset, we get, I know where I've seen this before, from the opponents, right? From the leaders who opposed Jesus and now are opposing the apostles, I know where we've seen this before. These guys look like Jesus. Now, a couple chapters later, three chapters later, the famous, infamous stoning of Stephen, the first martyrdom in Christianity. While the members of the Sanhedrin were stoning him, Stephen prayed, and this is at the end. He's already spoken the gospel. He's already done all of his stuff. They've rushed at him with rocks, and they're stoning him. And as they do that, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Well, if you and I had just finished the Gospel of Luke before coming into Acts, if we spent all night last night reading together the Gospel of Luke, that language should resonate with you. And it may anyway, if you've read in the Gospels much. Because on the cross in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus says, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." That looks Stephenic, right? Or Stephen looks Jesus-ic. And then the second one. On the cross, Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." As he's dying, Stephen says, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." He's looking like Jesus, and again, we have this sort of resemblance showing up. But the third one is even freakier. So we've got boldness in the apostles seeming to resemble Jesus, and then we've got Stephen actually using words that Jesus used. And now in this third one, we've got Paul tossed down on the road to Damascus. So he's been blinded by the light. He's been tossed down. He falls to the ground and hears a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Well, who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting," is his answer. Now, Paul has been persecuting men and women who continue to kind of talk about Jesus, but Jesus has been off the stage, literally, in another place, in the heavens. So how is it, Saul's mind is bending, how is it that I could be persecuting you when you're way up there? And it must have dawned on Paul sometime that what Jesus meant is, I'm in them. I'm in them. So the part do of Jesus's in the Gospel of Luke, the way that Acts becomes sequel is that Jesus keeps showing up in different ways during the action. We'll see it in Paul again as time goes forward. In fact, one author has suggested that the portrayal of Paul altogether is an attempt to bring Jesus into the second generation, into the first generation of Christians by just pointing out how Christ-like Paul is, who is here, Saul, right? But I want us to know going in that this will be something we can look for as we read the whole way. This resemblance, this continuation of Jesus, and that makes sense of this, the first part of the book of Acts. So I'm going to go on with the slides, and we're gonna back up a little bit. I've been calling the author of this book of Acts Luke, the same guy who wrote the gospel. And we know pretty much that the same person wrote the gospel and the book of Acts, right? But one of the questions that scholars have asked for a long, long time is, how do we know that the guy who wrote the book of Acts is the Luke who shows up in Paul's letters in the New Testament? Early Christian tradition attributed the gospel to Luke because of his close acquaintance and partnership with Paul, and I'll show you why they do that. These are passages. That's Paul on the left. these are passages in which Paul mentions a character named Luke. And in one of them, as you'll see, he calls Luke a doctor. So tradition goes along with that, that Luke is a physician. But here is a passage from Philemon. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings, Philemon. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. So this name comes up as Paul is just greeting his friend Philemon at the end of his note to him. End of the book of Colossians, letter to Colossians. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. And then in 2 Timothy, Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. So these three partnership signals, along with, and we'll get to those as we get to them in the course of the book, these three times that Paul names his partner Luke sent people to surmising something, because in the book of Acts, there'll be a period where, having described everything third person all the way through, the narrator of the book of Acts suddenly in chapter 16 shifts into the first person. And an author from the late second century, the 180s and beyond, called Irenaeus, who wrote a book called Against Heresies, seizes on that, and he obviously isn't the first one as we read this, but he's a part of the first generation, it seems, to actually put Luke's name on these two books. Luke, too, the companion of Paul, set forth in a book, the gospel, as preached by him, Paul, a book of the gospel as preached by Paul, that means Acts, that Luke was inseparable from Paul and was his collaborator in preaching the gospel. We came to Troas, he says, in 16:8. We set sail from Troas, and these are Paul narratives. We spoke to the women. We sailed from Philippi. We stayed 7 days. Do you see how the narrator of Acts shifts into the first person plural and seems to be going along with Paul in his ministry to these parts of Macedonia, right? So early churchers, and we don't know how early churchers started to put that with the references from Paul's letters and say, maybe the we guy here is the Luke that Paul mentions as a partner. And part of that is because of the style of the Greek. It's some of the best Greek in the New Testament. And if he was a doctor, he would have known how to write better than most people in the Roman Empire. But it's a little bit of a stretch. And it serves to remind us that, and here I'll talk straight to you, it serves to remind us that when the Gospels and the Book of Acts were originally gathered, it was as copies. And when they were originally gathered, we don't have any tradition that tells us that they had an author's name on them. We certainly don't know who the authors were if they had their names on them. By the time the late second century comes, Matthew has been assigned to the first gospel, Mark to the second gospel, Luke to the third gospel, and John to the fourth. And there are reasons for those we won't go into, the other ones that we won't go into. But the early church had by then tried to surmise or infer who had written each of the gospels. When you read scholarly things, if you go to some of these articles that I'm going to suggest, they will sometimes say the author of the book of Acts instead of Luke, because we don't know who wrote the book of Acts. What we have is early Christian reasoning about who might have. So let me just make a sort of statement to faith and spirituality here. Even if you believe in the literal dictation of Scripture as your way of understanding how the Spirit moved to give us the Bible, Luke is not a part of that. That we don't have a manuscript that says Luke wrote it. So you aren't, if you say, I'm not sure who wrote the Gospel of Luke, or I'm not sure who wrote Acts, you're not suddenly giving up your faith. You're trying to assess, how did this book come to be, and what might we conclude about who wrote it? And we're kind of free on that even if we have a pretty conservative view of scripture, we're kind of free on that because we don't have the headline of who, we don't have a byline on these. Does that make sense? All right, so that's one question that has preoccupied scholars. Let's go to another set of questions about the book. So if Irenaeus brought us to Luke wrote this thing, there is also a lot of tradition that tries to figure out, a lot of scholarship since the Enlightenment, that tries to figure out, well, why was Luke writing? Was he a historian? Was he a theologian? Was he a spiritual director? Was he a novelist, or more like an ancient novelist? How do we put his writing within the context of ancient writings generally? And I've got listed here people who have held to the different characterizations, but scholars have spent a lot of time trying to figure out, where does this literature fit within the ancient world of literature? And there are good articles on each of these ways of doing it. Reasons to think Luke is a historian, he does this and that. Luke is a theologian, he does this and that. Luke's more like a popular novelist, he does this and that when he tells stories, right? I don't give this to you because you need to choose one of the three for yourself. I give it to you so you get another picture of what has preoccupied scholars over the course of time that reading has happened since the Enlightenment. So can modern scholarship generally. A lot of the questions modern scholars ask have to do with these sorts of things. Who wrote it? When did he write it? What was the social setting? What genre would it be placed in? Things like that. And those are fun questions. I'm not trying to belittle them, but I did, I offered you an article about African interpretation of the scripture. And I did it because I wanted to open our eyes to the fact that there are specifically Western ways of reading Bible. There are ways that have been formed in Europe and the United States that are characteristic of Enlightenment methods of doing history and science and all those things. And sometimes we do well to widen our aperture. And I will come back to speak that in a second, you know, to show you a slide or two on that in a second. But sometimes we do well to realize that the way we read isn't the only way to read. Whether that is I read devotionally, or I read the passages I heard in the sermon and I try to get what I can spiritually from it, or I read because I love to know about ancient things, or I read because I really want to get at what these early Christians look like. There are a lot of reasons to read, and it makes us ask different questions. And one of the principles in my day job, where I go around the nation and try to get red and blue to talk to one another and black and white to talk to one another, and my sort of work as a facilitator of conversation, one of the principles is we do better the more voices we have in the room. That's not a bad way to look at how we read scripture. And so I'll bring in some African interpretations. I'll bring in some Asian interpretations. I'll bring in Latin American ones. And we should realize that often the worldviews they have coming into the scripture are closer to ancient Middle Eastern worldviews than ours might be, right? For instance, the supernatural occurrence is not foreign to many cultures within Africa and Latin America. The supernatural occurrence is a little strained in Enlightenment Europe and the United States, right? So they look more like the ancient audience would have looked in terms of worldview about miracles, for instance, right? And the wondrous. So it's just it's a way of reminding us that there's a big world of readers out there. And the more we open to that big world of readers, the more input we get on what the text might mean, right? So let's go to a couple more slides, and then we'll start reading together. So if we're going to start reading, we should ask maybe how we read. And here's a note from Cicero on what he liked. Cicero was a first century BC orator in the Roman Empire, and one of the best in the history of Rome. Fact is, and he's commenting to his friends on what he likes to read. Fact is that the regular chronological record of events in itself interests us as little as if it were a catalog of historical occurrences. But the uncertain and varied fortunes of statesmen who frequently rises to prominence give scope for surprise, suspense, delight, annoyance, hope, fear. Should those fortunes, however, end in some striking consummation, the result is a complete satisfaction of mind, which is the most perfect a reader can enjoy. There's Cicero saying, I don't like just the facts, man. I like to have some drama in my reading. And he's one of the smarties from antiquity. A guy named Richard Pervo took that and ran with it a bit. And he's the one who I listed among the novelists. He titles a book of his Prophet with Delight, right? Prophet with Delight, meant for spiritual edification, but also throwing in things like Eutychus falling out of a window while Paul is preaching because Paul preaches so long. We're going to get to that. It was in one of your articles. The book of Acts has things that are funny, has things that are sort of wondrous and strained credulity. It has all kinds of wild things going on. It's not simply a sort of restating of what happened. And that's also worth opening our eyes to. Here's a quote from that article that I gave you. Different cultures are today considered to have contributions to make to our understanding of the biblical message. And such contributions are considered as not only legitimate, but necessary for a fuller appreciation of the gospel message. This is Justin Ukpong in Rereading the Bible with African Eyes. And it's a worthwhile read if you didn't get to it before this one and you happen to have time. You won't get everything in it. It's got some jargon, scholarly jargon in it, but you'll get the gist and it will be, again, a chance to open the aperture a little bit. Now, let's get to the text. And as we go, how are we going to read? We've focused so far on things about Luke and the scripture and how are we going to figure out what the scripture was trying to do and genre and everything. In the 50s, a guy named Mortimer Adler wrote a book to Columbia University students. At the time, it was probably the number one university in the land, maybe number two or three. You know how U.S. News ranks them now. It was one of the most prominent universities in the land. So he's writing to these brilliant Columbia students, and he writes a book called How to Read a Book, which is an insult, right? But he was saying, I get these brilliant 18-year-olds who don't know how to read differently a chemistry book than they read a comic book than they read a novel, right? And so he said, think of yourself as a detective looking for clues to a book's general theme or idea, alert for anything that will make it clearer. You'll be surprised to find out how much time you'll save, pleased to see how much more you will grasp, and relieved to discover how much easier it can be than you supposed. You and I started tonight by noticing that Luke introduces this book as Jesus continued. One of the themes that we're going to track that Adler is telling us here helps us read better is this seems like Jesus continued. It's a theme. It's not the only theme, but it helps us to ask questions further in. And then I've got a quote from C.S. Lewis that I want you to, I want you to see before we get into the text also. He wrote a book called An Experiment in Criticism, and his experiment was just this thing that we've been talking about. Namely, most literary criticism is about telling how good the book is or how bad the book is. He wants to flip it and ask, could we judge the power of a book by how well it is read? By how good the reader is, how invested the reader is, right? And I want to give you this picture because I want it to inspire us as we turn toward reading this whole book together. He's talking about a fashionable salon that's happening in the city of London and one of the more posh and learned houses. He describes all of the people who've come through the door, and he says they're entirely dominated by fashion. They drop the Georgian writers and begin to admire T.S. Eliot, acknowledge the dislodgement of Milton, and discover Hopkins at exactly the right moment. They will not like your book if the dedication begins with the word to instead of the word for. Yet while this goes on downstairs in the salon with the cocktails, the only real literary experience in such a family may be occurring in a back bedroom where a small boy is reading Treasure Island under the bedclothes by the light of an electric torch. Friends, I want to experiment as we begin with the notion that we can just let ourselves get lost in this book of Acts. We can read it with the kind of passion that a kid reading Treasure Island has. Now, that doesn't mean we don't ask questions of it. It doesn't mean we don't ask some of the questions we've just been learning about in the history of scholarship. It doesn't mean we don't want other things answered. But I want to urge you to take up this book and let it be fascinating to you before it's an item of skepticism for you, right? Or before even you're mining spiritual gold from it. Before you bring your other things to it, read it once or read it twice or read it week to week with this Treasure Island passion that says, I just want to see what's next. Let yourself be drawn in by this book, and the other things will take care of themselves. So there's my challenge to us as readers, and let's begin reading. We read the introduction. Let's get to the things that Jesus says to the apostles at the very first of this book. The rest that's gone before this is simply Luke's introduction that we read next to his introduction to the book of Luke. Here in verse 7, after he said this, excuse me, this is wrongly numbered. Sorry about that. Here it is. This is what I want. This is 6 through 8. Sorry about that. I need to move you. Then the disciples who have gathered with Jesus gathered around him and asked Jesus, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So here are 11 guys whose world has just been rocked. They have just had everything twisted around for them. First, they saw their guy, the guy they have spent at least 3 years of their life following uphill and down through Galilee and now to Jerusalem. They've seen that guy tried and crucified, the torturous way that the Roman Empire says, you are not worth our time. You are getting in the way. You are causing problems. You are a menace to society. They've seen their guy, whom they've banked on all this time, crucified. And then the plot turned and they've seen him risen. But I don't know about you, I would still be processing. So they asked their question. They ask, is this the time when the Lord is going to restore the kingdom of Israel or to Israel? And he says, don't worry about that. Here's next. Next is you guys need to go wait for a bit because I'm going to do something that's going to change things. You're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Now, that sounds great from 19 and a half centuries later. We're thinking, or 19 three quarters, almost 20. We're thinking, well, of course, it's the Holy Spirit. What's puzzling about that? They haven't heard much about the Holy Spirit, right? In the whole Gospel of Luke, you see very little about the Holy Spirit. They're trying to figure out, okay, so we're going to get power when something we don't know much about comes on us, and we don't know what it's going to look like. We don't know what it's going to feel like. They're entirely puzzled. And as they're puzzled, he says, oh yeah, and by the way, you're going to cover the whole world with your message. Any questions? Right? I mean, this map is the map of Rome from an ancient Roman perspective. So you can see things that may be familiar to you in it. It's got Germania, it's got it's the expanse that they knew at the time. So it's got Mesopotamia over on the east. It goes up to Dalmatia, all those things. They know that this is the known world, and they're assigned to it. 11 of them. How would you be feeling? Right? I don't think we stop often enough to ask ourselves, if we were in this scene, what would we be experiencing? I think they're entirely freaked out. So Jesus then says, after telling them they're going to go to the whole known world, it says, after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. No Q&A, right? No time for them to ask any more of their questions. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you have seen him go into heaven. Again, a little mysterious, right? So what do? Well, I got to skip Lewis here. Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. So far, are they following Jesus' directions? Sure. Those present were Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, not Judas Iscariot. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So they do what Jesus says, but wouldn't you love to be a fly on the wall as they talk about it? Right? Wouldn't you love to be a fly on the wall in this upper room? It's between. It's when Jesus has told them what they need to do, but they haven't yet received the Holy Spirit in the most famous scene from Acts, which is coming next week, the scene of the Pentecost explosion. They're in that between time, waiting, trying to figure out what is going to happen here. So they decide, well, we're here. We may as well pray. All right. So let's come down the stretch. We're going to finish the first chapter and send you off to read the second chapter like a child reading Treasure Island with a torch, right? So let's get the text back up. So they're in the upper room. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120. So that initial group of 11 has now grown beyond even his brothers and the gang who were walking. It's now being estimated by the narrator as 120. And said, brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in our ministry. And then he goes on to name a prophecy that anticipated that. Therefore, picking up at verse 21, therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time that the Lord Jesus was living among us. Qualification number one. Beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Remember, what were they charged to do in 1:8? You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Here he says, okay, if we're going to be witnesses, we have to have somebody who saw it happen. And we're going to make it a qualification. This person has to have been with us from the beginning, right? So we've got one qualification. And there are a bunch of people in the room who fit that. They ended up nominating two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justice, and Matthias. And then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belonged. Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, so he was added to the 11 apostles. Now, couple things about this. I wonder what Barsabbas's face looked like when he lost, right? I mean, think about how often over 20 centuries these 12 have gotten publicity in our lives and in all the lives between the first century and now. How many people know Joseph called Barsabbas? Not that many. Not that many. He missed the cut by one. And there he was sitting at the table when the announcer said, and the discipleship position goes to, right? And it's not he. I'm partly facetious, but man, this guy just barely missed a whole lot of the rest of history being about him. But I want to notice something that's a little more germane. And that is, it can seem like they just threw a dart to figure out who it ought to be, or like they just rolled dice or spun a wheel, right? But notice the discernment, notice the qualification that they named, and notice that they got from all the people in the room who had been there from the beginning, which were many, right? All of the people in the room who had been there from the beginning, all the way down to two. They did their due diligence, right? They did all the way down to either of these guys would work. And once they got to either of these guys would work, they said, we're going to put it in the lap of God. And so the picture you have is of an attempt to get at what ancient lots might have looked like. Little stones or nuts or things that if they landed a certain way, it ended up meaning one thing. If they landed another way, it ended up being another. It was like throwing dice or spinning a wheel in a way. But it wasn't just that. It wasn't, I've got 57 people and it's going to land on one of them. It was, we've done everything and we just want to be humble enough to know we'll leave the rest to God. And if the dice had gone the other way or if the lots had gone the other way, they're comfortable, right? These two guys are qualified. God gets to choose. Is their attitude, we've done our part, God's done God's part. And that's not a bad thing for us to close with tonight, because there are parts of stuff that are ours to do. God, choose my profession. I'm just going to sit here, choose my profession. Well, that doesn't work so well. First off, I better be really in tune with the divine voice, but I don't know people who are really in tune with the divine voice who never looked at a job application or looked at anything and figured out how they should, what they should do in the world. There's a part of everything that is ours to do, but sometimes you and I think that all of it's ours to do, and then we, what, thank God for it, right? That there is in here a deference to God in the way they even chose their next dude, the way they even chose their final disciple. There's a deference to God and the ways of God that is humble, that says, we're in this together. Now, that takes us back to where we began in that odd opening line. In my first book, O Theophilus, I wrote to you all that Jesus began to do and to teach before he was taken up into heaven. Right? You and I can take a little lead from that. We are a part of the sequel, right? All the people who follow Jesus since that very first group are a part of the sequel. And if we don't think that we are Jesus continued, we're kind of missing the message, right? We're kind of missing the fact that, okay, they defer with the lots. How am I deferring to the divine part in what I'm up to is not a bad question for people who want to be the distant offspring of the apostles and the others gathered in that upper room. Now, when we leave them, they're still confused. At the end of chapter one, they've got their guy, but they don't know what in the heck Holy Spirit looks like. That's a pretty good mystery. Why don't we come back and talk about it next week?
Thank you for joining us. Please join us next week for session 2.